Sunday and to get to open up God's Word with you. So if you'd open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 10. And I want to thank Nikki and Chad especially for the opportunity and the invitation to be here. Having been here, I really am so glad I didn't miss this, because I've always appreciated Bert's ministry, but I appreciate it with a new depth, and just seeing the family stock and the church that he comes from and has been able to serve. That's been very encouraging and a great gift to me. So thank you very much for letting me try to bless Bert here, and by blessing me in the process. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, and we will read down to verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And here are our verses. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now in prayer because you have put Christians in a deep and entrenched and brutal spiritual battle. We come to you to thank you that one round of that battle has been won in giving Bert 10 years of faithfulness. But Lord, we are well aware that for every Christian here, and for Bert perhaps especially, that battle is far from over as long as we live. And so would you come now, and would you pour out your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that you poured out at Pentecost. Lord, as one person said, this is the age of the Holy Spirit. Please give us your Holy Spirit, Lord. Please don't let us labor in eloquence or in mere words. Lord, please don't let us labor just in a well-ordered service, Lord. But would you give us your Holy Spirit to come in and invade our hearts, Lord? We can't take verses and push them into our hearts. Only your Spirit can light up our hearts to receive your word. So I pray that you'd take out hearts of stone, if there's any in this room, and put in hearts of flesh. And where there are hearts of flesh, Lord, I pray that you would turn the lights on. That you would turn the lights on in our hearts so that these truths would not be mere facts in our minds, but Lord God, they would be the deepest experienced realities of our souls. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I thought about what I should preach to you this morning, my mind went to several different places as I considered what would be an appropriate word, an appropriate sermon to bring to such a glorious occasion. When you compare Bert's grandfather's 65 years in the ministry, you realize that 10 is really not the whole story, but it is something. It is something to go through a decade faithful to the gospel. And I thought about what to bring, and part of me thought maybe I should bring a call to Bert to greater faithfulness over the next 10 years. Maybe preach on a passage like, watch your life and your doctrine closely. By this you will save both yourself and your hearers. And I thought maybe it would be a good thing to hear a word of reminder, because again, a good start is a good start, but it's just that. It's a good start. And the scriptures and most of our experiences, we know of people who've made good starts and bad endings. I think of King Uzziah in the Old Testament. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. And so I thought about even bringing a warning, because that could be a profitable thing and an encouraging thing and a helpful thing from God to warn us to stay away from the perils that now accompany success and to keep yourself watching your life and your doctrine carefully. But different occasions call for different messages, and not every time should be a time of warning, and this just seemed like too much of a time of celebration to bring you a warning this morning, Bert, so maybe we can save that for another time. Then I thought, well, maybe I should speak a word to the congregation. Bert has been here for many years, but not many of you have been here for many years. Not many of you have been here for 10 years. And I thought maybe it would be good to speak to you, since many of you are newer, about, and many of you have come out of a deeply individualistic culture, a culture that's not used to authority and accountability and a man who's got care and concern and authority in your life. I thought that it might be good to bring something like Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We heard some of the testimony of the last 10 years last night, and it doesn't seem like it was all joy, just from the little I can pick up. And we'd like to make a better next decade, one with more joy in the Daniel home. And there's no greater joy for a pastor than to know that his children are walking in the truth, to see them submitting and gladly opening themselves up to the Word of God. And I thought that bringing a verse like that, Hebrews 13:17, actually might help as many of you, it might help many of you last as long as Bert has, though we might be celebrating your 10th year anniversary in 10 years. I say that intentionally because we live in a day and age where people go to church for 2 or 3 years. Each church is the new best thing. It's going to fix the problems that were there at their last church. And then eventually you get there, and a few years after the 10th anniversary celebration, when everybody's talking about how amazing Bert is, you realize something about Bert that you didn't want to know. And that's all that stuff about sin in the Bible is true of him. And he becomes one more disappointment, and you wind up in another church. And so I thought maybe something like Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to them, they're watching over you, let them do this with joy, might make it so that in 10 years' time, we're not just celebrating Bert's 20th anniversary, but many of your 10th and 11th and 12th and 13th and 14th years anniversaries at Berea. But that still didn't seem right, because this really is a time of celebration, and it is your heart to honor him. I mean, it's an amazing thing on a Saturday night when there's so many other things to do for a whole congregation to come out to honor their pastor. And so I thought, I really want to be on board with what's already happening. This congregation doesn't need to be told to honor this leader. They're already doing this. And I want to sort of be on that bandwagon with you and join with you in honoring Bert. And so I thought that this morning was not an appropriate time for a warning. Maybe not even an appropriate time for instruction about how to obey your pastor. But really what I began to think is, I wondered, if you were so eager to give Bert a gift, and those who organized last night and organized this weekend have been eager to give Bert a gift, and those of you who came last night are obviously eager to encourage Bert and give him a gift, I thought, well, what can I do to get on that page and to try to give Bert a gift as well? And I want to submit to you that there is no greater gift that you could give to Bert. No greater gift that you could give to the kingdom of God. No greater way to give God glory in the next 10 years than if you as a congregation were to resolve that you would be a people who prayed regularly, often, and passionately for your pastor. The great Baptist minister, C.H. Spurgeon, a man who ministered in the mid-1800s and whose sermons are still quoted and read to this day, a man who during his lifetime was preaching to what may have been the first megachurch because so many people wanted to hear him preach, a man whose sermons were going out all over the world while he was alive, was once asked what was the secret of the success of his ministry. And he answered simply, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." One time Spurgeon was giving people a tour of the building in which he preached, and he took them around from room to room and then took them downstairs into the boiler room and told them that he was about to show them the engine of the church. And he opened up the room, and there in the boiler room were 400 or hundreds of saints kneeling down praying for that ministry. And the goal of all of me telling you these stories is to remind you that our goal as a church or as churches is not to finally have these awesome preacher guys who have amazing ministries, but to be a church. It's our ministry to see the gospel advance. And it becomes our ministry when one person in the body who is the mouth is being supported and encouraged by those who will get on their knees in prayer. And then together they are watching the advance of the gospel and going, "Can you believe we get to see this?" That we get to see the advance of the gospel in our day, not because he's so amazing or he studies the Bible, but because God has put his mighty hand on him. And the hand of God is the evident and obvious thing equipping and empowering that ministry. And that happens to a man when his people pray for him. And so that led me to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 19 and 20, where the Apostle Paul makes a prayer request. Where the Apostle Paul prays that not only would Christians all pray, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication with all the saints. But then he also says this in verse 19, "And also for me." Pray for me too. Don't neglect me in your preaching. And I can see why he'd do that. It doesn't matter how down to earth you are as a pastor. It doesn't matter how accessible you are, how real you try to be, how humble you try to be. As soon as you stand in behind a pulpit or begin to lead people in any capacity, they begin to think you have more together than you do. They begin to think that your life is easier than it is. And that somewhere back there, you put it all together and they haven't quite got there yet. And that's all a lie. It's all a lie. The ministers of God's church are as in desperate or in perhaps even in more desperate need of the prayers of God's people as any saint who ever lived. And Paul says, "Pray also for me." And he did this often. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brothers, pray for us." 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of God may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. The writer of Hebrews did the same thing. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you all the sooner. You think about the success of Spurgeon, and then you find out, well, it wasn't just this great orator. It wasn't just this mighty man of God. There was a praying people. But forget Spurgeon for a second. Think about the early church. I mean, they started with 120 people in an upper room in a little city on the edge of the Roman Empire, and in one generation, that gospel had gone into modern Turkey, it had gone into modern Greece, it had gone into modern Italy, and then it had gone into modern Spain. The gospel spread all over the known world in one generation. Why? Well, the pastors are always running around going, will you pray for us? Will you pray for us? Will you please pray for us? And the people did. And the gospel spread. And if you will pray for the advance of the kingdom, if you will commit yourself to pray for the advance of the kingdom, and particularly you will commit yourself to praying for your leaders and those who bring the word of God to you, you will see mountains moved. You will see advances of the kingdom of God through a people who's praying to the all-powerful God. So what I want to give you this morning, since that seemed like the right thing to do, you want to give Bert a gift, I want to give Bert a gift too. Here's the gift I want to give Bert: a praying people. A people who are increasingly praying for their pastor. I'm sitting over there singing, and I'm thinking, I think they've prayed for me now, by now, over at Emmanuel. So I'm trusting in that. Not in them, but in the God they've been praying to. And looking for their help, looking for his help through the people I pastor. And so what I want to do this morning to encourage you in prayer is to give you two whys and two whats to pray for Bert. Two reasons to pray and two things to pray. Two motivations to pray for Bert. And of course, these will apply to any Christian as well, but we'll focus this morning especially on praying for Bert. Two whys and then two whats. Two items which you could pray. And I don't know how you'll apply these, whether those home groups will all say, every time this home group meets, we will not fail to lift up the leaders of our church in prayer. Or maybe, as is so encouraging to me, sometimes I walk into the homes of people I pastor, and there's the whiteboard in the kitchen, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday's written on the whiteboard, and then the names of each of our pastors underneath those things in the whiteboard. I mean, I don't know if they just do it before I come over, but unless they do, it's very encouraging. I don't know how you'll apply this, whether it will be special prayer meetings on Sunday morning or Saturday night, but I want to ask you that if you're moved by these whys and moved by these whats, that you might also ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, would you show me where I might make some good resolve to pray regularly and faithfully for the leaders of this church? The first reason that you should pray for Bert is that Bert is an ordinary Christian. The first reason that you should give yourself to prayer for Bert and really for all your pastors is because Bert is an ordinary Christian. Do you see Paul linking himself with all the other Christians? He's saying, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication to that, and keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and make sure I'm included. I'm not in a special category. Pray also for me. And the reason the Apostle Paul is asking for this kind of earnest prayer for the whole church, and really especially for him, is because every single Christian is in a spiritual fight in which they have a spiritual enemy who is ruthless and wants them dead. The Bible is clear that when mankind was created, what caused him problems was that he fell into the lies and the deceit of Satan. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, is that Eve and Adam were deceived by Satan, by the evil one. And then the scripture goes on to tell us that since that time, mankind is blinded from the truth. Mankind is dead to the truth. Mankind, Ephesians 2, follows the devil. He is absolutely in bondage to the devil. He lives in lifelong slavery to the evil one. And then what happens when a person has their eyes opened by God is they see Christ on the cross as the one who will destroy the power of the devil, the one who dies and takes away the penalty of sin, the one who dies and takes away all the ways Satan can accuse you, because he pays for all the ways Satan accuses you. And what happens when you see the cross is God transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And then Satan says, I lost that one. Guess I'll just go home and kick a can all the way home. No. Satan resolves whenever he sees one of his children transferred to being one of God's children, he resolves to do everything he can to bring that child down. And Satan's not like the bad people in the world. All the bad people in the world have a little common grace that holds them back from being as bad as they could possibly be. Satan has nothing holding him back except the sovereign leash of God. On his own, he would murder, he would destroy, he would hold nothing back. And Ephesians chapter 6 makes it clear that he is against every believer. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers, against the present darkness over the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that when it comes to satanic warfare, there are legions and hierarchies of spiritual beings and demons who are all focused in with laser precision on bringing down the people of God. I love to watch Civil War movies. And if you watch Civil War movies, you know that at the top of the hills, there's the cannons, the artillery. Down the hills, there'd be tens of thousands of infantry. And then in the valleys is the cavalry. There's this hierarchy of army ready to attack, ready to move forward. And we're told in the same way that there is a hierarchy of spiritual beings who are all ready to attack the saints. And you think, well, that's interesting. But as Americans dealing in this day and age, most of our experience of war is something very distant, something on TV. Maybe there are loved ones we see lost or hurt in wars, but for many of us, we've not been up close and personal. We live in an age where you can send a missile 1,000 miles away and never see the damage that missile causes. But here we're told that the battle we're in is not one that's distant. It's one where we wrestle. What an image to wrestle. You know, in chess, you just sort of sit across from a person and you battle, but you're both very polite. You just move your hands. In fencing, you keep yourself, there's a sword involved, but you're still a sword away from the person. In wrestling, you've got arms around you. You're being tackled. You're being personally enveloped in the attack of someone who is utterly against you. And in this case, totally stronger than you. Satan is infinitely weaker than God, but he is infinitely stronger than you. And he's out to get you all the time. You think, well, I don't know if I experienced spiritual warfare. I don't think there's demons in the closet of my house. I've never experienced something supernatural like that. But the attacks of Satan are far more mundane than we realize. You see, in this passage, what does this Ephesians chapter 6 come on the heels of? It comes on the heels of husbands, love your wives, and children, obey your parents, and slaves, obey your masters. Basically, Paul's talking about the most normal stuff in life, marriage, parenting, and work. He's talking about the daily stuff in life. And then he says, now be strong in the Lord, because that is where you're going to face spiritual warfare. You're going to be under spiritual warfare in those very basic things of life. I mean, it's easy to come to church, isn't it? And to hear a sermon on justification by faith alone. Bert's going through Galatians and you're hearing, you are not made right by the law of God. You are made right by the shed blood of Christ, by the righteousness he gives you. And you leave through those doors singing God's praise. I am justified, declared righteous, covered by the blood of Christ. This is awesome. And then you get in the car and your wife sits down beside you and she sees the trash around her feet that you left there. She mentions it to you again. And you think to yourself, I can handle this criticism. I'm justified by faith alone. That's exactly what you don't do many times. Because Satan attacks, the first place he attacks is in the realm of truth. That's why we're told to put on the truth. And what he does is he takes those precious truths, truths that we would affirm. Do you believe in justification by faith? Yes, I do. Do you believe in it when your wife criticizes you? No, not so much. And you've got Satan attacking. You've got Satan attacking, trying to get you to lose your grip on the truth, trying to take away the seed of the word from the soil of your heart. You move into situations like you're late for a meeting. You're driving in traffic and you're late for a meeting. And it's not just one of those meetings you don't care about and you're sort of glad that you're late. It's one of those meetings you're going to be embarrassed to be late about. And all of a sudden, you're the guy with road rage. But where at a time like that does truth, like the sovereignty of God, sink in? God's in control of this time while I'm driving. Or you hear one of the first sermons I ever heard Bert preach was on Jeremiah chapter 2 and how people dig out for themselves wells that can't hold water instead of being satisfied with a living God. And you hear a sermon of truth on how God is all satisfying, and then you're alone with the internet and all of a sudden porn looks very satisfying. And the sermon looks very gone. And the scriptures want us to know that at times like that, you are not just wrestling against your own internal desires. They're involved. But that's not all that's happening. You are also wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against a legion of armies of powerful principalities that are out to destroy your soul. And Bert is exempt from nothing I just talked about. I'm not saying every illustration applies to him, but I am saying that every single tendency to forget the truth, even to forget the truths he's preached all week, every single tendency to not apply those things in the details, but instead to be enveloped by the lies of the devil, those things apply to Bert, and you need to never forget that. And if you don't forget that, I have to ask you this, will you pray for him? Will you pray also for him? If you feel the attack of the devil, will you know that your pastor feels the attack of the devil? And will you follow these words of Paul and also for me? Because Bert is just an ordinary Christian. And all ordinary Christians are under the deep attack of the devil. The second reason I want to give you to pray for Bert is because not only is Bert an ordinary Christian, but because leaders like Bert are under Satan's special attack. Leaders like Bert are under Satan's special attack. Let me show you a few different verses. Let's actually turn to a few different places in the scriptures. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. tells us the qualifications for a pastor. And it's interesting as we look at the qualifications for a pastor that one of the things that keeps coming up is what Satan wants to do to a pastor. How Satan wants to use the congregation's poor choice of a pastor to tear the whole church down. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read these qualifications that he must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, and then we read in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You don't want to put, even if you've got an awesome new Christian, you don't want to put them into the pulpit, because even if they're gifted and they're really great preachers, it will actually backfire on you. Because people will come to them and say, oh, you've set my soul free, you've really helped me, the sermon was so helpful, and they're like, man, it only took me 6 months to get this stuff. What's wrong with these people? And the devil will bring them down. But if you think the devil's temptation to a minister's pride ends with new converts, don't fool yourself. The devil constantly wants to bring men who get to attack the kingdom of darkness with the word of God. He wants to bring them down with pride. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by the outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. All I want to point out here is that notice that two of the things Paul says about the appointing of pastors involve the devil. He's worried that if you get the wrong man in the position, the devil will bring him down. And that just reminds us that the devil has a special target on the leaders of God's church. I heard about a church one time. The pastor and his wife got divorced. Within 2 years, there were 6 more couples in the church divorced. And the logic is, if the pastor can't do it, if you can take out the officer, you can scatter the troops. So you need to pray for your pastor. Look at Acts chapter 19. The special focus of Satan is on the leaders of God, on the leaders of God's people. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 16. In this passage, there are some men who think that using the power of God is going to be cool, it's going to kind of be interesting, and so they want to use the power of God, they want to cast out demons, but they don't realize they're dealing with reality and not with some fun and games. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, not every handkerchief or apron that you get in the mail will do this. But God was working like this through a man so mightily that the things he touched healed people. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. So these were guys who were, they were sort of spiritual thrill seekers. They wanted some spiritual power, and they saw that Paul had it. He could even touch handkerchiefs and people would get healed. And so they wanted to play with this kind of power. But they were way out of their league. And it says here, 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them and overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. 2 lessons there. 1, you don't mess with spiritual realities unless you know the power of God. This demon beat them up, sent them away naked. But along the way, these demonic forces revealed something. They revealed they knew Paul's name. They knew who Paul was. He did have an impact on their kingdom. When he showed up in a town, people were loosed from their bondage and brought into the kingdom of light. Paul really did have that kind of a ministry. And if you will pray for your pastor, you need to know that the attack on his life will increase, that his knowledge in the darkest places will increase. And there's all the more reason to pray for your pastor. One more passage. And I share this because I think we're so tempted to secularize everything and to forget that Satan is deeply involved in the daily lives of every Christian, and especially the leaders of God's church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18 actually teaches that Satan has a hand in the travel plans of God's ministers. And I say this as a man who's about to get on a plane this afternoon. And I don't mean any word of chastisement, but I honestly don't laugh about that anymore. I believe I'm preaching the gospel. I believe people are being saved by the preaching of the gospel. And I believe Satan wants to take people like that down. And I ask for your prayers. And I ask for Bert. When Bert goes to Turkey, you ought to be praying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. We kept making travel plans to get to you. But, you know, the trains aren't that reliable in this part of the world. It's not what he says. But Satan hindered us. Is your life that spiritual? Is that how you look at the world, or are we too secular and sophisticated to think like that? The simple fact is that every Christian is wrestling with the powers of darkness every time they're tempted to sin. And the ministers who serve God's people, bringing them the Word of God, are under special attack in their marriages, in their homes, in their work, in their travel plans, in every area of their life. When you say something like, Bert's a gifted preacher and he really gives himself to exposition, that is not the same as saying Michael Phelps is a gifted swimmer. I'm so glad Michael Phelps can swim and Bert can preach. They aren't equal. Satan hates the one and loves the worldly glory that comes from the other and has no reason to oppose it. Would you pray for your pastor because he is an ordinary Christian under the attack of the devil? And would you pray for your pastor because he is a leader among men who will be under the special attack of the devil? Let me give you two things to pray. First, would you pray for words? Would you pray for words for Bert? Notice the passage here in Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul not only spells out that he wants to be prayed for, but he also spells out what he would like them to pray. And he says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly. Now I find that to be an interesting prayer request, don't you? If there's one thing that preachers do not generally have a short supply of, it is words. Okay? Generally, by God's grace, men called into the ministry struggle with time constraints. I don't even want to look at the clock right now myself because I don't know what's happening there and how long I'm going to go. And that's just goes with the territory, I guess. And so it doesn't seem to me that Paul is praying that he wouldn't be tongue-tied. At the same time, I find it hard to believe that Paul would be praying, you know, sometimes I'm sitting there witnessing and I'm talking about the gospel and then I just forget, wait, which one's justification? Which one's sanctification? I always get these messed up. You think that's what Paul's praying for? You think Paul's just like, duh, I forgot again. What's the definition of redemption? I think what Paul is aware of here is that there are different words needed for different occasions, and that God uses our wisdom to choose the right word to to pierce hearts. Have you ever marveled at the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, often I think as conservative evangelicals, we do not marvel at the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ because we say, well, the liberals only say Jesus was a great teacher. He was more than a great teacher. He was our Savior. Yes, he was more than a great teacher, but he wasn't less. He was a great teacher. I mean, he knew exactly what everyone needed. If you needed to be stripped naked and rebuked, Jesus knew just how to do it. I mean, over and over in the gospel. And they left him and they asked him no more questions. But at the same time, a bruised reed he did not break, and a smoldering flax he did not put out. He knew how to say things that were so gentle and so tender. And he knew who needed the gentle word and who needed the scathing rebuke. And that is no easy task, to know when we are to blast our voices like a trumpet. Isaiah says, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Blast those hypocrites right in the face. And when we are to restore one who falls in a spirit of gentleness, lest you too be tempted. We heard last night that when Bert would counsel Jonathan Lehman about Jonathan's girl troubles in seminary, that Bert's counsel in every situation was, Jesus will come back. And it may be because of your prayers that he's a little bit better of a counselor now. We need the right words. You think about this. Imagine if the church of Galatia that was struggling with legalism, the church in Galatia is struggling with legalism, they're about to go on the legalistic deep end, they think they need to add works to salvation. Imagine if the Apostle Paul had written them the letter to James, of James. Here you are, you're struggling with legalism. Let me write you a letter that says, faith without works is dead. Is James in the Bible? Is James helpful? Would it have been especially helpful to them at that moment? I don't think so. Or imagine the people in James who needed the letter of James. They needed to hear that you need to actually live out your faith. Someone writes them a letter and says, hey, it's just all about Jesus. Both of those things are true. And yet it takes wisdom in every generation and with every individual and with every congregation to know the right words. And have you ever felt, tell me you have, if you're a believer, I know you have you ever felt the power of one sentence, one insight from a sermon that just set you free? Have you ever just left singing because there was that one insight, there was that one thing that was mentioned that finally got you, and something that had been a bondage for 10, 20 years, all of a sudden you were set free on? I mean, I see this in my own church when we talk about mothers all comparing themselves to each other, and she does this, and I do this, and oh, I don't do it as good as she does, and then all of a sudden we bring up from the New Testament, hey, you know what, in the Bible it gives very few details about mothering. It just says, love your kids. Take care of them. There's no one way to do this. And all of a sudden the mom's like, oh. And they feel released in the freedom of the gospel. How? By words. Words are what created the world. Asia came from words, and elephants were made by words. God speaks words and creates a world, and he speaks, and people are born again, and they become new creations. And then once we are new creations, the way God grows us is by words of truth that set us free, and we need every single doctrine applied rightly. And when we get more and more of God's truth applied more and more rightly into every specific area of our lives, you know what happens? We become more like Christ. Your pastor needs words. Because he speaks to all of these people who are attacked by the devil, and the devil is always trying to distort truth, and he needs to know you, and he needs to know the right word, and you need to get on your knees every Sunday morning, every Saturday night. Lord, would you give our pastor the right word this morning? The right word. Now, the problem with having the right word is it's usually not something you naturally want to say. Right? I know what they need to hear. Yeah, I know you know what they need to hear. Are you willing to say it? And Paul follows up this prayer for words with a prayer for boldness, that he would be willing to say. Knowing what needs to be said is only half the battle. Saying it is the rest of the story. He says here, "And also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains." Now this is an amazing image. What Paul is telling us is he says, "I'm an ambassador in chains." He's reminding us that he's in jail. That he is currently enchained. That he currently is not free. And that he currently is bound by the Roman powers that be. Now how are criminals supposed to act? Servile, submissive, acquiescing, not getting up in anyone's face. But that's exactly the opposite of the way the Apostle Paul was. Paul would sit there in chains and he would talk like an ambassador of the king. He would sit there in chains and the chains say, "You're under Roman authority." And his voice would say, "I'm not under Roman authority. I'm under the King of Kings authority and I'm going to speak God's truth." And in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told that while he was in prison, he spoke so boldly that guards were saved and many other people who wouldn't have been bold became bold. Because you know what they're thinking? They're going, "Well, if Paul can be preaching in jail, I can get over it and tell my neighbors about Jesus." And you need a pastor who's bold. How many of you have an easy time overcoming fear and sharing Jesus with everyone? You don't, right? There's all of us. We all struggle with fear and shame. That's why we have to be told, "Do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." But it's also one of the reasons that God uses the tool of bold preachers, bold men of God who lead us to inspire us and to encourage us. So you need to be praying for Bert's boldness. First of all, so that he can be faithful, so that you can hear the right words, but you also need to be praying for Bert's boldness, because when Bert is bold, it equips all the saints to be bold with the truth of God's word. And so, beloved, let me just say this. You as a congregation are under attack from the devil. Your pastor in particular is under attack from the devil. Your elders in particular are under attack from the devil. And when you pray, do not pray, "Oh Lord, help us to make it. Help us to hold on." Don't pray that we'd just be on the defense. Pray for words and boldness. Pray for something that would advance God's kingdom. That when Bert is with the most difficult, hardened sinner, he would know the word to pierce the heart. Whether it's a soft word that breaks a bone, as the Proverbs talks about, or whether it is a hard word that cracks a man in half over the stumbling block of Jesus Christ. You need a man with the right words so that you will become a people with the right words. And a people with the right boldness. I plead with you. I plead with you as one who's just finished 10 years in ministry and would know the sweetness of what it is to be prayed for by a people. And I plead with you as one who knows how badly I need to be prayed for and who knows how weak I am. Would you give this gift to your pastor? Would you give it to his wife? Would you give it to the leaders that they would know that the people of the fellowship they are pastoring are praying for them? You're praying for them when you agree with them. You're praying for them when you disagree with them. You're praying for them when it looks like everything is fine in their life. And you're praying for them when it looks like everything is not fine in your life. And you are not just praying that they would hold on. You are praying that they would advance the gospel boldly with the right words for every occasion. They might build you up and bring others to Christ. Beloved, let's pray for Bert. Father, would you please guard all of us from the evil one, but especially Bert. Lord God, would you guard him from the special attacks of the devil? Would you give him words? And would you give him boldness? And would you give him a praying people? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.